This is the fourth topic in our series of studies in the book of Revelation. I've entitled it, Is He First? Is He First? Our verses are 9 through 20 in Revelation chapter 1. This will be a multi-part study. So for this study on the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ for the local church, I did an online search asking what makes a local church strong, successful, or great. First, I looked for strong church, and I got goals such as these. Number one, carry out evangelism. Two, be concerned with world missions. Make disciples, teach sound doctrine. Now, these all seem to be connected with, based on Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, so they are biblical. Then I tried the phrase successful church, and I got things like these. They seem to have to do with starting new churches. The first thing I found was, this was all from one site, be financially self-sustaining within 2 years. Be self-governing after 2 years. Be multiplication-minded. That is, involved in planting other churches from day one. And a fourth feature at that site, having a giving level of 10% from day one towards missions out of weekly offerings. Well, there's nothing unbiblical about these ideas, although clearly some of them are numbers driven. And I would wonder if we are really able, if we're being led by the Spirit, to have some of these kinds of goals. Well, then I searched on the phrase great church. And here are some of the things that I found. It's led by a team of godly leaders. That's a good thing. Secondly, most likely there's a thriving small group program. Well, I would wonder if that's a biblically based goal. A third, the people are being inspired and equipped to share their faith. That's pretty good. Fourth, the teaching/preaching is biblical, theological, and immensely practical. That's good, I believe. And then fifth, finally, intercessory prayer fuels everything. So there's praying without ceasing and praying for others. That's good. So there are some good points here. But this is what I think is the best question to ask. What makes a biblical church? So I thought, let's look this up and see what we get. I found essentially nothing. Especially, I found nothing about the relation of Jesus Christ to a local church. In the last half of Revelation 1, it's a little more than half, it's verses 9 through 20, and the first portion that we covered in the last study is verses 1 through 8, so this is a little more than half, but roughly speaking, the last half of Revelation 1, we find one of the most striking descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. Its purpose is to show his authority over local churches and the people in those local churches. So let's look at the text of Revelation 1, 9 through 20, and after this, on the next page, you can turn there, please. There are some pictures that I gleaned from the drawings from the internet, and I'm asking you to look at these now because I'm sure that when I'm reading the text and turn the page, you will look immediately at those pictures and then miss something of what I'm reading in the text. So look at the pictures. We'll come back to them, but don't be distracted by them as we read this passage. So Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. It's interesting that the word kingdom would occur here. Suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We'll see later that Ephesus is on the coast of what is today Western Turkey on the Mediterranean, and the island of Patmos is not very far off that coast from Ephesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. An interesting figure of speech. I turned around to see the voice, not the person. Think about that. See what you make of that. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. I'd like you please to underline that if you are open to underlining the text. Someone like a son of man. That's very important. Although there are many, many features to the figure that he sees, some have greater theological significance than others. So I saw someone like a son of man among the lampstands. Try to be picturing this in your mind and then see if your picture matches any of those drawings. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now the text, I do not believe, says that he was standing there. Text does not say he was standing there. It says he was among the lampstands, but John sees the robe going all the way down to his feet, so that suggests he was not sitting, but standing. And he had a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. So hair on his head, his eyes described, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore, now verse 19 is a verse that we spoke of in our last study, and I think previous to that actually, where we have three portions of time related to three portions of the text. So here in verse 19, John is to write what he has seen That would mean already. That would refer to what he saw in verses 1 through 8. And then what is now, and that would be Jesus' appearance that is described here, along with the seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3. So what you have seen would be first eight verses. What is now would be verse 9 through the end of chapter 3. And then what will take place later, and we spoke before about chapter 4, describing as it starts things that are going to take place in the future. So this is an important verse concerning the structure of the book of Revelation. And then verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. So here this figure continues to speak to John. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, I collected three drawings that attempt to capture what John saw. Each has its strengths and weaknesses. The first has only one lampstand, seven candles, and a single-branched, seven-part candelabra. The second seems to have all the features, including the fiery eyes, and it has the sword. The first two have the sword. In the first one, notice the sword is coming out sideways to the side. In the second one, it's a little harder to see the sword, but it's going down over the figure's heart, down over his left arm. The burnished feet are cut off. This one does have John's reaction of verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead. And it has the lampstands individually portrayed, seven stars in the right hand, and then the fire coming out of the figure's mouth, not so realistic here, but very hard to portray. The third figure lacks the sword and shows the feet, but they don't seem to be burnished bronze. At least we can gather from these portrayals that it is very difficult to show graphically what John saw. Like the first eight verses of chapter 1, verses 9 through 20 form a complex and highly detailed section, as we've just seen. I could present a verse-by-verse commentary, but instead, I'll organize the key ideas of the passage so that we focus on Jesus' headship over the local church and his ministry through local churches to believers. And I put this in boldface type for you. This is very important. Just as Jesus appears in the center of the churches, my purpose in this study is to encourage you to attempt to let Christ be first in your life and, in turn, first in the local church that you are part of, remembering that local churches are made up of people. A local church is a gathering of people. It is not an entity unto itself. It is the people gathered together, meeting together regularly. Well, now I want to turn to the topic of Jesus as the rightful head of any local church. And we're going to look at what Peter says about this. Usually when Christians talk about Christ's headship, they do so in connection with a believer's personal life. That is, people will say, well, you need to make Jesus the head of your life. Make Jesus the head of your life. Put Jesus in control of your life. But 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 teaches clearly that Jesus is also supposed to be the head over the local church. And you might want to underline supposed to be. Supposed to be. But here's 1 Peter 5:1-4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Now, I want you to notice that there are three pairs of two like or similar words. And the first pair is elders. And so we encounter elders. I would encourage you to underline elders there. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. So there's the first pair of three pairs of like words. Elder and fellow elder. Peter says, I'm a witness of Christ's suffering and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. It's interesting that this passage concerning Jesus' headship over the local church looks forward to, twice here, looks forward to the future, to eternal things. What he says about local church organization here, particularly the headship of Christ, has eternal ramifications. We'll see that twice. This actually, now that I see it, think about it more, this is a fourth pair of things. So the one who will share in the glory to be revealed, I would underline the word glory. That will occur again later. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care. So shepherds is part of a second pair. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. Notice that that is a verb. Be shepherds. That's a noun. Right? We'll see it as as another noun later on. Be shepherds of God's flock. You could envision that as having an equivalent meaning of do shepherding. That's why I was thinking of it as a verb. Be shepherds means do shepherding work. Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care. Now, I'd like you to underline serving. Serving, here's part of another pair, as overseers. Serving as overseers. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. There's the second occurrence of serve. Serving and serve. So we have elders and fellow elder. We have first part of two-part glory, and then be shepherds. That's part of another pair. Serving, part of a pair also. And glory, another pair. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, there we're completing the pair, be shepherds and shepherd. You will receive the glory that will never fade away. Now let's see if I've got these straight here. Elders, fellow elder, that's one pair. Glory to be revealed, and crown of glory, that's another pair. Be shepherds and shepherd, that's a third pair. And serving and serve. It's interesting that he uses this repetition. These must be, as we see so often in Scripture, important things to watch out for. Peter uses the figure of shepherding sheep to portray the authority structure of the local church. The places of serving in this passage are elder and overseer. The first term, elder, suggests maturity, age, qualification through experience. And the second term, overseer, refers to the leadership or managing role. These few verses have a lot packed into them. Both terms for leaders in the local church, elder and overseer. It tells us what kind of work they are to do. It tells us how to do it as a servant. And then it tells us that this has eternal ramifications connected with glory. So again, notice that Peter uses the form of the verb serve twice in verse 2. Serving as overseers and eager to serve. These men who lead serve as elders / overseers, carrying out shepherding work. They do the shepherding, caring for the needs of the sheep. They are not in an office, these elder overseers, are not in an office, but simply in a place of serving. There's nothing here about an office. Nothing here about being elected to an office. It's a matter of serving. Maybe this emphasis on serving would rule out things like designated parking places that local churches may have. Parking places that say something like, "This is Elder Bruce's spot." But the most important role is held by someone invisible, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd. Play on words here, right? Shepherds, you are shepherds, you do the work of shepherds. There's a chief. Chief being who does that work too. But he's a chief. The clear teaching here is that Jesus is the authority over the human shepherds. They are not the final authority. I think it's interesting that the NIV translators chose to capitalize chief and shepherd, capital C, capital S, which suggests to me that they see these words as forming a specific and important title. Jesus does have an office, unlike the elders in a local church who are simply serving. He has a designated position with a special title given to him by the Father and recorded here by the Holy Spirit through Peter. He is the chief, capital C. This is the God-given basic leadership structure in the local church. Elders do the leading and the shepherding. Conspicuously missing is any mention of a pastor or pastors. This would be a great time for Peter to use the word pastor as it's used today, a person in leadership over a local church. But Peter doesn't. The idea of one or a few men being pastors over a local church is unbiblical. Strong word, it fits. Unbiblical. Pastoring or shepherding is caring for the needs of others. It could not be clearer in this passage that elders / overseers do the pastoring shepherding work. Now let's turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 to remind ourselves of what this pastoring is. Ephesians chapter 4. This caring for the needs of others. It is not an office, but a spiritual gift, we'll see. It's one of four gifts resident in individuals. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 7. Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, Grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, this cannot be the grace of God shown to sinners in salvation, because there is an apportioning. There is a tailoring of whatever it is that God gives in grace to individuals. Each one has a portion of this individualized grace of God. So we know we're in the territory of God's giving something to every believer that is tailored to him or her. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivities in his train and gave gifts to men. So this word gifts matches what we find elsewhere in the New Testament concerning spirit, the use of the word term spirit, spiritual gifts. So I think we're in spiritual gift territory. Parenthetically, Paul comments on the ascended term. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? We'll leave that for another time. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So this is a resurrection connected passage, and I take it that this quotation from the Old Testament, the giving of gifts to men, this Old Testament quotation puts us in the territory of special favors that God gives to individuals. But we already know that these are, whatever God has given is giving is tailored to individuals with this apportioning of verse 7. So now verse 11, after a long parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10 statements, verse 11, it was he, this is Jesus Christ himself, he did the apportioning. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be, NIV says, pastors and teachers. It's important that we realize that that is a two-part individualization of what God has given as pieces of his grace. So there are actually four things that are listed in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd teachers. These are not offices. For instance, whatever this evangelist means, that's not an office, that's a service. These are all abilities, and they fit with the three other major gift passages in the New Testament that speak of spiritual gifts. Individualized, described by an Old Testament quotation, God giving gifts, it's as if God threw a party and gave gifts, like a birthday party. Only this is a resurrection party, and God celebrated the resurrection by starting at Pentecost in Acts 2 with the formation of the body of Christ, giving individualized gifts resident in individuals, four of which are listed here. So, pastoring or shepherding is a gift, caring for the needs of others, and Ephesians 4 lists shepherding as a two-part gift, actually part of a two-part gift, shepherd, teacher. Individuals carry these gifts and do that kind of ministry. And this does not mean, of course, that other Christians cannot do shepherding of each other too, but at a minimum, a local church is not complete without elder overseers doing shepherding. In the typical local church today, people only pay lip service to the headship of Christ, and so he is not allowed to direct its affairs. Instead, human beings invent patterns, methods, and approaches that end up blocking the direct headship of Christ. In fact, most people in local churches in evangelicalism think of a man, the pastor, as the head of the church. Instead of speaking of a local church that belongs to Jesus Christ, wouldn't that be revolutionary? Who's the head of your local church? Jesus Christ. No. I mean, what's the pastor's name? No. People wouldn't understand. People find it quite easy today to speak of Pastor Bill's church or Reverend Walker's church. And so the headship of one man or team is the buzzword today, right? A team of men. But a man or men who are often glorified as leaders or preachers, this is a substitute for the biblical pattern. All too many Christians insist on raising people they call pastors to places of prominence and control, viewing them as occupying the seat of power and authority. May I also say, as a somewhat of an aside at this point, multiple leadership that we see in 1 Peter and elsewhere in the New Testament is a guard against error. And we will see error, doctrinal error, and practice errors in the letters to the seven churches. But let's go on. Peter shows the basic biblical organization. Jesus Christ functioning as a shepherd over elder under-shepherds, who should be humble servants serving under a loving shepherd and getting their directions from him. Denying this pattern is in a sense a bowing to tradition. This is the way we've done it for a long time, so it must be all right. Jesus said in Matthew 15:6, that tradition nullifies the word of God. Tradition and the word of God are at odds. Jesus said to the Pharisees, they came and said, "Why are you changing our traditions?" And Jesus said, "Your traditions nullify the word of God." The structure and patterns of activity in the local church today are, for most Christians, a result of tradition. They simply don't match the Bible. Early church father Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 220 AD, said, "Custom without truth is error grown old." Custom being practices. What you do habitually without truth is error grown old. That applies to local churches and applies to your personal life too. How true this is, how valid it is for so many local church patterns of meeting, patterns of leadership also, and patterns of organization. The relationship between the elders, the under-shepherds, and the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5 indicates that he is the true head of the local church and wants to sustain a careful, comforting, directing kind of care and leadership that no one else can. And I have attempted to portray this in this graphic that I've supplied for you. Jesus, the chief shepherd, that's what we should be following, with under-shepherds under him, not a picture where the pastor is at the top. Jesus is somewhere along there in the picture, and elders or deacons are under the pastor. Well, this passage should make Christians turn away from things that they have often substituted for the actual headship of Jesus Christ over the local church. We'll stop at this point and continue next Sunday. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, as always, we thank you for your word, for the opportunity to meet in freedom and to study it on our own and as a group. We pray that we would pay attention to it, become careful interpreters, and then above all, follow what we find. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.